Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, I'm standing up here. Well, I mean, I kind of know, because Paul said we're offering opportunities for people to work through Galatians during Bible study and asked me if I'd be interested in. For the 12 years I've been a Christian, I've been very blessed by the people who have taught and led and preached. And kind of like when I watched Jessica play basketball, or not basketball, volleyball so much a few years ago. And you watch it enough, it's like, I can do that. I know what to do. I can do that. And then we played volleyball in Easter a couple of years ago at the Gues, and I couldn't play volleyball. The ball was going everywhere. So I'm deathly afraid that my desire to spend a little time here in Galatians with y'all is going to end up being one of those volleyballs flying out of the court. All right, we'll work with that. Let's pray. Father, as others readily attest, there's no man that is suitable for this task of opening up your word. But you have called men not only to yourself and justified them and saved them, but you use people to teach your word. And you love your people. And I ask that you would open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see you. Remove me from the middle of this and let your scripture stand forth as all-sufficient and the glorious testimony of our Savior. Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, arguably, the most important question that we might ask of ourselves or of the world is how to be right with God. We can argue whether or not he exists. We can argue whether or not we can find absolute truth. But assuming those things, it's important to know how to be right with him. And I think that this section of Galatians is a pointer to that. It's not as clear as other parts of Scripture, but it's so there and it's relevant. So that's kind of where we're aiming for today. This is the fourth week that we've been working through Galatians, and I kind of like to ask questions or to open up the floor to y'all if there are anything that you've learned over the last 4 weeks, things that have been reinforced. Anything that comes to mind that kind of get the wheels going and start thinking about this section in Galatians that's coming up.
I think almost every week we've mentioned two reasons why Galatians was written. That's been helpful to keep that fresh in my mind. One, who is Paul? What is his authority? Was he an apostle? And the other one is, what is the gospel? You know, what's the nature of the gospel? Do you need to add works to it?
Right. So it's not as though he's saying, these are the two reasons I'm writing, and writes those out. Do we deduce those because of the way that the letter's written, that he's defending the gospel and he's defending that he's an apostle. That's right. Well, well, it is. It's very helpful, and it's kind of like what Paul was preaching about today with spiritual warfare. We're constantly being lied to. Satan in the garden said, did God really say? So it's important to hear it said and to hear the truth and to remind ourselves that it is by grace and not by works and through faith in Christ. Well, let's look at Galatians. I'm going to kind of hit some highlights starting in chapter 1 and working through to get to this part so that we're kind of up to where Paul is as he's writing the letter rather than looking at it as just an isolated section. Starting in verse 1, we understand it's a letter. It's written by Paul. He's an apostle, which is nothing more than a word for a sent one or a representative. He restates the gospel in verses 3 through 5, the highlights of it, that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, and that it was according to the will of God. Verse 6 is an indication that Paul's agitated or upset. He says, "I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him," indicating that we're not that they did not desert doctrine or law, but they deserted a person. They deserted God. And that those who preach the wrong gospel are accursed, verse 9. Verse 10 is a statement. Apparently Paul had been accused of man-pleasing, to preach a gospel of that man does not or cannot earn his salvation. People were probably accusing him of man-pleasing. That's too easy. So he starts to defend his apostleship. Verse 11. Is a statement that it's not man's gospel. It's certainly for man, but its originator is not man. And then some other information where he starts to defend his apostleship. And we get through verse, actually, from there through the end of chapter 2 is essentially setting up the big picture that there's one gospel, that Paul was preaching it, the other apostles were preaching the same gospel, there wasn't any discord among them, and then verse 3 of chapter 2, that it did not involve the Mosaic call for circumcision. So we come to our section today, chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. So I'm going to ask Kevin Gu if he doesn't mind reading that for us. And before he does, kind of what I want to do is, as he's reading, if you were reading this for the first time or you're reading it for the 100th time, questions come to mind. What does this mean? What about that? Just as an example of what I'm aiming for is there's a statement here that Cephas stood condemned. What is that? So that's kind of what I want to do. So as he's reading, what questions come to mind as he reads?
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Thank you. Are there things that just leap out? Well, before I ask the question, and I want to confess, I think I might have contributed to this syndrome. I had to name it something so I could title it. But I think it's the perfect answer syndrome that's created in a group of people who are studying together. And you know it from class where there's somebody who always seems to have the right answer, and you don't necessarily have the right answer. You don't think my answer sounds as good. And there's a tendency, particularly in that we need to guard against, and I need to guard against it too, that we're too quick to not let somebody be expressive of even maybe a slight error or just a little bit of innocence when we talk. And I realize a lot of times that the words just kind of push up against that dam and they come out, and it doesn't give people an opportunity to just kind of go, I don't really know what that means, or I'm thinking this way, and not to feel like they're going to get jumped on. So that's an admonition I've given myself through this time as I'm thinking about trying to get people to open up and talk a little bit about what they think. So as we try to make this book our own, as we try, not it's always God's, but as we interact with it on our own, as we read it, we need to feel free to not have to have the perfect answer. We don't always have to run to commentaries right away to understand something, that God's Spirit who wrote it is the same Spirit that lives within us that illuminates it. So it is very beneficial to be able to just ask questions. So with that in mind, whether it seems obtuse or not relevant or whatever, anything that comes to mind, I'd like to hear anything that anybody would like answered. Not that I'm going to answer it, but... Heath? Okay, that's a good question. I'm not going to try to answer questions right now. The idea is just to ask them. You know, if you were doing this Bible study on your own, that would be what you would write. Who's Cephas? What is Cephas Peter? That sort of thing. Since you asked the direct question, that is his name. And when instead of me using up time to try to explain that, yes, that is Peter. And there are explanations that can be given for why you can make those conclusions rather than just taking my word for it. But the idea, again, is just questions that come to mind.
I've always wondered, it seems that Peter didn't fall into this error until these men came from James. Which James and who was, were these men accurately representing that James, or did they distort something that James taught?
Good question. Good question that the text begs to have answered. So that's a very good question. So we'd write that one down. Is James the same James that's the Lord's brother? And did the men bring teaching from James that was opposing what was going on? Yeah. What does this mean? Arrows pointing around that sentence. What's that phrase? What's the logic here? So that's another good question. Kind of what I jotted, and it's certainly not a conclusive list, but what's happening? I mean, what's the big picture? You know, this is a description of a conflict. I mean, who's involved? We've already talked about James. We talked about Cephas. How does this flow into the narrative? It wasn't just extracted out of air and put on the paper. It's in the flow of thought. Paul's writing a letter to them. So how does it fit? I mentioned the phrase. Why was eating with the Gentiles?
physical harm? Was he just influenced by them? Was he one? You know, what's that? How does that fit? Gentile sinners? The question that Caleb brought out. And one of the things that I was wondering about is verse 15 a continuation of the quote that Peter said? Or did he just say that the one phrase, and then the rest is information to the Galatians? Now, a lot of these questions are not necessarily needed to be answered to understand what Paul's trying to say. And it's important, as you chase the rabbit, that sometimes there won't be a nice bow tied around the logic. A lot of times you just kind of have to leave it open-ended. I don't really know. I can make certain guesses. I don't really know. And if the text doesn't tie it up for you, then you can just kind of leave it for a while, and it's okay. But it is an example to me of how regular Bible reading can kind of pull you into the text and bring you in so that it has more depth to it rather than just what you can glean off the surface at the first look or the first brush as you read on your own. Well, the three questions that I wanted to get to, rather than try to answer all this stuff, because there's a lot here, and like the guy said a couple of weeks ago, I could keep talking until 1 or 2, but y'all are going to go home at noon, so I want to honor our time and finish at 12. And my penmanship is so bad,
I went ahead and wrote them ahead of time. I was supposed to write them yesterday, but I was still in Charlotte. So the three questions from the text is the definition of justified. It's used five times, four depending on translation, but five times, three times in one verse. I think it's verse 15. Paul says, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So what does it mean to be justified? We want to answer that question today. He goes on to say that it's through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Not a whole lot of supporting information there, but what do you mean, Paul? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And what I hope to do is, by answering those questions, be able to bring it into the context of what's going on in the group of passages that we have, as well as what we've already covered. I wrote up, I'm not a fancy Greek guy. David probably remembers more than I do. We did a few years of elementary Greek. I wrote the Greek words up there for the terms justified and sanctified. And I did that to point out that the words there are the same words that come out of Scripture. Paul wrote in Greek, and sometimes when we talk, we use theological terms that the church has come up with to describe or define or to pull out teachings from the Bible. But I wanted to distinguish the Holy Spirit's words from the church's words to show that there is a difference in the way that we are to think of justification and sanctification. There's lots of words that talk about salvation. Salvation's one of them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The term chosen is used. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then that group of phrases that are all linked together in Romans 8, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So in terms of Romans 12, that it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, I think that the way we think is critical to understanding who we are and then how we are to live. So the different terms, justified and sanctified, and I'm going to use this to highlight what justification is as much as be able to just define what justification is. So in Greek, just like in English, justify is just a term. It's not, doesn't necessarily have theological implications. To justify their actions, an example I thought of, and I was going to talk to them yesterday, but again, I wasn't home, so without asking their permission, which Paul does, they're going to get picked on a little bit. We have a new driver in the house, and it's our custom during for certain events or certain things to have him call us before he goes somewhere else, so that we know he's on the road. I don't know if that's so that we'll pray harder or it's just what parents do. Well, the other day he was leaving. We knew he was leaving. I think it was basketball practice and he was coming home. And Sue Ellen said, he hadn't called and he should have. He probably forgot. And sure enough, the car shows up in the driveway. I see it pull up and I'm like, I wasn't thinking the word justify, but I could have. The idea is I'm going to go to my son. I'm going to say, justify yourself. How are you going to change my thinking so that I know that you're not in the wrong? That's how we use the word justify. It just so happened he did a good job of that. He didn't even wait for the question because he probably knew it was already coming. Because coming in the house, he goes, I tried calling. Nobody answered. And sure enough, over there on the message machine, the light's flashing. So he had done what he had asked, what had been asked to do. We just didn't do our part. We didn't pick up the phone. But that's just to justify oneself. He changed my thinking so that he was no longer thought of as being in the wrong, but he's in the right. The term sanctified, as it is used, is, I can try this one. I can't do the other one in Greek, but Hagiazo, or holy, to set apart, to be different. So what I'd like to do, this is going to take a few minutes. I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but if I can get somebody to read Acts 2, 36 and 37 for me. Tom. So at the end of the sermon at Pentecost, they recognized what had happened, and they were cut to the heart. So that's the cut to heart. This one's going to take a little longer to read. Luke 18. Starting in verse 9. If anybody wants to. I'm sorry. Through the end of the story, which would be verse 14.
He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled.
So Jesus says the man who was justified was the one that would not even lift his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, "Be merciful to me." So, beat his breast. Rather than reading the whole section, Romans 7 in verse 24, Paul's talking about this conflict that he has with the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he does want to do, he doesn't do. And he uses the term "wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death." Wretched man. And 1 Timothy 1:15, Rob kind of raised his eyebrows a minute ago to help me out, so if I can get him to read Paul writing Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Sinner, I am the foremost or chief. All right, four more. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, I toil with all his energy that works mightily in me. I think that's where that is. But he toils and struggles. I think struggles has two G's. I'm an awful speller. Not that you can read what I wrote up there. Colossians 3:23, Paul commands to work heartily. Work heartily. 1 Peter 4:8, love one another earnestly. I don't know if it's starting to come to mind what I'm trying to use the scriptures to bring out of us. And 1 Corinthians 9:27, without actually trying to write it up there, I discipline my body so that after preaching to others, I'm not disqualified. And the Greek says I pummel my body in order to make it my slave. So what I'm trying to do is these are things that elicit feelings or emotion when we're called in sanctification to toil, to struggle, to work, to try, to. But what I'm trying to distinguish is Paul said it earlier, we're not called to do those things to earn merit, but those things are part of our salvation. It's part of not what we do, but the scriptures will do it better than me, obviously. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. It's what we need to be before God, is to be perfected. And it says, for those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart, those who are being made holy. So the normal expression for our lives is work and toil and struggle and battle and weariness. Uh, There's another verse, 1 Corinthians, beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 30, I think. Talking about God, who has made Jesus, He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when Christ purchased us, He purchased our sanctification. We're not doing that in order to match up with anything that He's doing. It's not a cooperative effort, but He purchased that for us. So being set apart is the normal part of Christian life. What we're trying to distinguish is being justified. And we're going to get to some of those things in just a minute, but the real experience when Paul preaches, or somebody comes to us and talks to us, or you're reading the Bible, and every once in a while, there's this sense of being cut to the heart, that I'm the one that's guilty. You don't want to lift your eyes to God. Paul demonstrates that frequently. It's not a sign of weakness. That's just the normal place for people who know that they don't have what they need in order to be right before God. So what we need is to be made right. So we either stand on our own, or we go someplace else. And the whole reason that I brought this out in this way, because it has a real practical application, or at least it has in my own life, is there's a great tendency to think in terms of, I know the theology of salvation. I know that Christ purchased for me, and by faith in that, I'm right before God. I don't have to earn this. And there's a great tendency when we live on the left side over there where we know we're not cutting it. We're cut to the heart, or we feel like a wretched man, or we feel like we're a sinner, and we kind of nod to this idea that, yep, I'm okay, everything's fine, and I'm going to fix it by working and toiling and struggling. And we never look to God again to be made right. Not as though it was the first time, but just the continuous need to be cleansed. And the example I thought about that would help is if I turned Jessica loose in my brand new $75,000 Mercedes, which I'll never own, but it worked for the example, because the car she normally drives is in the shop, and she's driving this brand new $75,000 car down East University. It's getting dusk, and she's trying to find the light switch. She's never been in a driver's seat before, and while she's looking down, the road turns. She doesn't. She goes across the center line and hits another car and hurts somebody and damages that car. And she's upset with herself. She's really mad because she knows better. She's a good driver. And I was trying to get the lights on. They come on automatically, by the way, and $75,000 Mercedes. But there's this tendency to like understand the law of gravity but not apply it. That I know if I step off the roof, I'm going to hit the ground. We know that God's there to make us right, to cleanse us. And I just encourage us when that process is going on, not the normal process of really working it out, but when you know you're not it, when you know, and I think the longer that you struggle, the more you know you're not it, you don't have it, is you look to God in faith and ask Him again for forgiveness. Because if Jessica decides that she's going to fix her problem with a give her a raise, a $10 an hour job, working 10 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, that's $5,000 that she can earn in a year. That's a lot of years to make up for a $75,000 car, a car that she's damaged, and a person that she's hurt. She can't do it, but she's determined to fix this without just coming to me and saying, Daddy, I messed up. I didn't mean to. I wasn't trying. I just did. Because there's so much that our sin does that only God can make anything good out of it, and only He can forgive it. So there's just an encouragement for us to remember what justifies us and just look at Him. Wherever we're at, to whatever degree that we feel grief, and talk to Him. And there's just a reminder in Jeremiah that the Lord God sees the heart and the mind. And in Hosea it says, Israel is not hidden from me. To dwell on that thought for just a minute, that God sees our heart and our minds, and we're able to express that, just the childlike dependence that says, I need the forgiveness again. I think that when Peter was talking to Jesus and he said, should I forgive somebody 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And the disciples go, increase our faith. Yes, that's how often we're supposed to be forgiving, but it's a reflection of God's forgiveness to us, that it's infinite. So that we don't have to try to go live over there in the toil and the struggle and the work heartily, ever. We live in that idea of being justified. Now I've got 8 minutes to get through my other 2 points. That was... All right, point number 2. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Because Galatians is written with a problem in mind, where he's talking about people adding stuff, we don't get the full picture. Romans was not written under duress in the same way. I'll read a quick verse and then we'll go to chapter 7 is where we're headed. At the end of Romans, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder because of the grace given me by God. So I think that Romans is the essence of what Paul taught house to house and in public very patiently over time. And it's the fullest expression, and it's coming out. What he's saying in Galatians is kind of buried in Romans. So in chapter 7... verses 7 through 12 is the area. I'm going to zero right in on verse 9. Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What comes to mind is David, after having sinned with Bathsheba, at the end of that section, it says that what David did displeased God. And he sent Nathan the prophet to him. And Nathan comes and tells him a story. Y'all are familiar with this, where he says, there's a poor man and a rich man. Rich man had lots of sheep. Poor man only had one. Treated his one sheep like a daughter. Fed it. Cared for it. And a poor guy comes to the rich man, not a poor man, just a sojourner, and he needs to be fed. It was probably customary in their time to take care of that stranger. So he went to the poor man and he took his lamb from him, slaughtered it, fed it. And David's incensed. He goes, that's not right. Tell me who the guy is. We're going to have him. And the prophet says to David, you are the man. The picture was of David taking Bathsheba from a very faithful servant of David. And David's cut to the heart. And there's expression in that through the rest of that narrative. But the response of David is Psalm 51. Because at the beginning of Psalm 51 it says, David's psalm after the Nathan the prophet had come to him after the sinning with Bathsheba. So there is a real effect that the law has on us. When the prophet or the prophets or someone proclaiming God's word or one of our Christian friends will come to us and say something to us, and we're going to know. The eyes will be open. We have a tendency just to paper over things that the Spirit is very kind to us, and he'll bring things to light, and we'll go, that's me. That's me. I have a great example of something that was going on between Jessica and I and the world and all this other stuff, and I was trying to explain to her, and I go, that's me. It's not her. Yeah, she's struggling with it, but I'm struggling with the same thing. I don't even know it. So it was the opportunity to practice what I just said. God, forgive me all over again. So I think that that's what's coming out in Galatians. I think that's what he's saying. And I really had more to say to try to make that point, but I'm going to move on for the sake of lunchtime. The third point, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the life I live. I was crucified with Christ. It's a puzzle, except for we have a very full explanation, Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Sin requires death. The law says it over and over again. Genesis 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so that we can't claim Adam's sin and we're not really responsible, the law takes that excuse away. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The soul who sins shall die. I've sinned. I have to die. I have to die. If you sinned, you have to die. And since all humanity has sinned, you have to be punished. You have to be. So the beauty, the magnificence of our Savior is found in propitiation. Our pastor helps us understand what that word means when he says wrath-removing sacrifice. The word simply means in Greek to be satisfied. If I've eaten a good meal, I'm satisfied. I'm propitiated. I don't want to eat again, at least for a while. But it's just to be satisfied. So the beauty of the gospel is Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He treated him as though he did all the things that we've done. And it's our union with him on the cross that justifies us. And the connection that we have to that is our faith. Paul says, he says it in Galatians that I no longer live, but let Because he uses the same words in relation to Christ here that he used for himself. And then I'll be finished. This is what happens when you make stuff up on the fly. I didn't really intend to go this direction. And having no experience at this. I'm going to go off of memory because I can't even find it anymore. The death he died to sin. The life he lives to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live to God. Paul, in his thinking, is united with Jesus. Jesus says, I live to God. Paul says, I died. It's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. I live to God. So we talk about being the bride of Christ, and that's what we are. When Sue Ellen married me, she took my name. I saw in the prayer request today about your brother who's in serving in the military, and I saw the last name Crawford, I think. So I'm guessing your maiden name was Crawford. I don't think of you as Debbie Crawford. I think of you as Debbie Lays. She's identified with Mike. She hadn't lost her personhood. She's just married to him. We are bound in union to Christ in the same way. And since we're not individually married to him because we're one body, one spirit, one faith, one body, then we all died with him and we were raised with him. God's wrath was propitiated, was satisfied on the cross. So we can, with full assurance, walk right through life with our head up going, I've been justified. And when I know I'm not it, in the process of sanctification, I can live before him without shame and without regret. And when it's appropriate to beat my breast and to say, I am the foremost of sinners. Justification doesn't happen at the beginning. It happens throughout our life. I think that the tense of the verb that Paul uses at the end of his ministry, that I am the foremost of sinners. So conviction of sin and the reality that that's where we live is not something that happens at the beginning and goes away. It's just always there. But the beauty of our faith and the truth that it is that God loved us. Right in the middle of the chapter, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why Paul was who he is. That's why we are who we are. And the whole idea was this, is to say that that's why Paul was so upset, because they had abandoned him. They had abandoned the gospel. They were saying, well, you have to do these things and have faith. You have to do. So if anybody's saying you have to do on top of what Christ has done, it destroys faith. It destroys the need for God having done something. Because if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So thank you. Thank you for your time. I think we ought to pray. And then if anybody wants to ask questions or whatever, we can. But I've used up all the time. Father, we are so grateful to you that you pitied us when we loved our sin and were gladly in rebellion to you, wanted no part of you. I thank you that you invade our life. You shine light in the darkness, make us realize that we are undone without you, and you provide a way. And we thank you for the picture that has been painted in marriage, but we thank you more for the reality that we are in union with the Lord Jesus, never to have that union absolved, or there's nothing we can do that will separate us from your love that's in Christ. And I pray, just as I have throughout this time of preparation, that you would illumine our hearts and help us to see this great truth, that we might live for your glory with no shame, knowing that we can just come to you at any and all times with that sense of burden and guilt that is ever present with us. We praise you, we love you, and thank you that you are who you are. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,